Mark chapter 7, and we're in paragraph 77 of Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. This chapter is about a ceremonial cleansing or washing of hands. Now we just finished John chapter 7. John chapter 6, we didn't get into 7, we will look at verse 1 tonight. But John chapter 6, where Jesus fed the 5,000 and then entered upon a great discourse on the bread of life. And that discourse on Jesus as the bread of life took place in Galilee. But word spreads rather rapidly, and the leaders in Jerusalem heard of the fantastic and amazing claims that he was making. Claims to divine origin. The bread of God, who came down from heaven. They had heard some of his claims when he was ministering in Jerusalem, and they had made their decision about him. We've looked at it a number of times, but it's a crucial verse in the gospel record, so remind yourself of what it says. It's John 5:18. John 5:18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. We've learned a number of things from that verse. We've learned, for one thing, that to be the Son of God means equality with God, contrary to what many of the cults are saying today. But we also learned that when they realized he was claiming to be God, they made their decision. It was, we don't agree with his claim, we don't accept it, we're going to kill him, lest he lead our people astray. That was their evaluation and their judgment, death. So now the Lord Jesus has to avoid Judea altogether. And in John chapter 7 and verse 1 we read, "And after these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him." After these things, after the discourse on the bread of life, the bread of God come down from heaven, his claim to divine origin, his claim to have life for the world, if only they will partake of him and appropriate him. So the events we're about to study occur somewhere in Galilee, probably in or around Capernaum, which the Lord Jesus had made his home. You remember back in chapter 4 of Matthew, right? Early in his ministry, Jesus relocated from Nazareth and moved his home to Capernaum. So that's probably where these events in Mark chapter 7 take place. So let's begin. Mark 7, verse 1. "And there are gathered together unto him the Pharisees, and certain of the scribes which had come from Jerusalem." Okay, the big wigs from Jerusalem have arrived in Capernaum or wherever the Lord is at this time. Evidently, they are spies sent from the rulers of the Jews to find out what this one is saying. They want to get the straight story on just what is going on. They are Pharisees and scribes. Now, we've discussed these fellows before, but maybe we ought to review just for a moment tonight to see who they are. Pharisees and scribes. The Pharisees were the strictest law-keeping sect within Judaism. Their name, Pharisee, comes from a Hebrew verb that means to separate, to divide. And so the Pharisees were actually the separated ones, separated from any kind of defilement whatsoever. They were the fellows who kept the letter of the law, every little detail of the law. If the scribes said this was what the law meant, the Pharisees did it. They were the strictest sect in all Judaism. And one of their great aims and goals and purposes was to maintain the rabbinic interpretations of the Old Testament law and to perpetuate pure Judaism. Whenever anything threatened Judaism, like the Hellenistic or Grecian influence, the Pharisees always stood firm for a pure form of Judaism. They were the zealous law-keeping sect within Judaism. The scribes were their constant companions. How many times in the Gospels? I don't know, I haven't counted them, but so many times we read of the scribes and the Pharisees. The two go together like hand and glove. They were the constant companions of the Pharisees. They were the experts in the Old Testament law. They were the fellows who interpreted the law and applied it to every nitty-gritty detail of everyday living. And so the Pharisees and the scribes from Jerusalem joined the throng that was following Jesus and began to watch him like hawks. They wanted to see what he was saying and doing, and they wanted to report back to their leaders in Jerusalem. And what they saw astounded and appalled them. For in verse 2 we see that they had seen some of Jesus' disciples eating their bread with defiled, that is, unwashen hands. What a horrible, horrible thought, to eat one's bread with unwashed hands. And what a terrible example that would be to our children, whom we must constantly bug and badger to wash their hands before coming to the table. I hope our children never read Mark 7, verse 2, and see that the disciples of Jesus ate their food with unwashed hands. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? Well, that's not exactly what it means. Excuse me for getting so excited about that, because that isn't what the verse means at all. It wasn't that they came to the table with newsprint on their hands like my two newspaper boys do at night. That's not the idea. Their hands may have been perfectly free from all dirt or grime or germs, but to the scribes and the Pharisees, they were still ceremonially unclean. Even if they had no dirt on them and you couldn't see a bit of taint of color except what's supposed to be there, they were still unfit to eat with. The word defiled here literally means common or profane. I guess the best way for us to put it would be taboo. Rather than unclean, we might use the term taboo. In other words, they are ceremonially unclean by their religious superstitions. Taboo to eat with hands that were not properly prepared. Now, there are rules for ceremonial cleansings in the Old Testament, but they were given by God, and they were given for very specific reasons. I feel most of the Old Testament ceremonial cleansing laws were given to maintain and protect the health of God's people. While it was a religious thing, God gave the rule because in some way or other, and we don't always know how, but in many cases we do, for some reason or other, it was a protection of their health. The scribes and Pharisees, however, took these laws for ceremonial cleansing and carried them to ridiculous extremes. In verse 3 we read, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands diligently, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders." Now, what is this all about? Wash their hands diligently. While the Old Testament does contain many ceremonial regulations, it does not cover every little detail of life. God expected the Jews to walk in fellowship with him, to maintain constant communion with him, and he would direct them in the right way. He told them that in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, that great passage on finding the will of God. Trust in him with all their hearts, lean not to their own understanding, and all their ways acknowledge him, and he would direct their paths. And those areas where they might have questions as to what they should do or how God wanted them to act, all they had to do was live in fellowship with the Lord, acknowledge him, put their trust in him, and he would guide them and show them his will. The Jews were content with that arrangement for many, many years, until about the 4th or 5th centuries B.C., when a class of scribes arose who had a passion for more detailed definition of exactly what every one of these laws meant in every detail of life. They weren't satisfied with the Old Testament the way God wrote it, but they expounded it and they amplified it and all of its principles to cover every specific of life. And they had thousands upon thousands upon thousands of regulations that covered every detail of life. And many of these regulations were handed down orally originally, and they were known as the oral law, or the traditions of the elders, the traditions of the ancients. And they said, they can't prove it, but they said this oral tradition went all the way back to Moses himself, passed down through elders to elders, and these were the traditions of the ancients. And finally, in the second or third century after Christ, these oral traditions were reduced to writing. They were codified. And this body of rules and regulations was called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah plus the lengthy explanations that were added a few centuries after that together were called the Talmud. The Mishnah plus the explanations were called the Talmud. Now you've probably heard of the Talmud and maybe wondered what it was. It was nothing more than the codification of all this oral tradition plus the lengthy rabbinic interpretations and explanations. Now that's where our understanding of this problem in verse 3 comes from. You notice the word often. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, says in the King James, eat not. They wash their hands often. The American Standard Version, which we have in Robertson's Harmony of the Gospel, says diligently, unless they wash their hands diligently. There's a note in this Harmony of the Gospels, note 7, and Robertson says the word means up to the elbow. Now there's an interesting concept. They had to wash up to the elbow. That may have been what the word means, but it seems to describe the method of washing. For one thing, the water had to come from vessels that were ceremonially clean, and the hands had to be held with the fingers, first of all, pointed up, and then several ounces of water were poured on the fingers while they were pointed up. And of course, the water ran down over the wrists and some to the elbow. And then the fist was made, and this word really means fist. The Greek word translated often or diligently literally means fist. So a fist was made and then rubbed in the palm of the other hand. And then a fist was made on the left hand and rubbed in the palm of the right hand. And this is the way the ceremonial cleansing was carried on. Now that in itself was not enough. Got a few little ounces of water poured over the fingers and then cleansed the palm with the fist. And now the water itself on the hands is ceremonially unclean, and we have to get rid of that. So now the fingers were pointed down like this, and new water was poured between on the hands, between the hands and the elbow, somewhere in here, and then it ran down off the ends of the fingers, and that removed all the supposed defilement, and the person was now ready to eat. Right? To refuse to do this was not bad manners, nor was it unhealthy, because as you can plainly see, that would not remove germs to any extent. But to them, it was unclean in God's sight. And that was very important to the Jews of that day. In fact, one rabbi who was imprisoned by the Romans nearly died of thirst because he used the small allotment of drinking water that was given to him to perform this ceremonial cleansing. Rather than drinking the water, he used it for this cleansing, nearly died of thirst in doing so. That's how important it was to these Jews. Now, I have in the pulpit with me tonight the Code of Jewish Law by Gansfree and Golden. And this particular issue was copyrighted in 1961. So this is new. This is not old. This is what Orthodox Jews use today. And they have some very similar regulations even today. And I don't read this to poke fun. I want you to understand that. I read it to illustrate a point. The point is simply this. When we begin to add to the Word of God and try to set rules and regulations for every detail of life, it really eventually results in absurd things. And that's what happens to people who get wrapped up in legalism. And there are many fundamental Christians who are involved in the same kind of thing. And this is where it leads. Let me read some of these regulations concerning washing hands before meals. Before eating bread over which the benediction, hamatzoi, is said, one must wash his hands first. If the bread is no less than the size of an egg, he must say the benediction for washing hands. But if it is less than the size of an egg, he need not say the benediction. The water used for washing the hands must be poured out of a vessel that is perfect, having neither a hole nor a crack. It must also be even at the top, without any indents or projecting parts. When using a vessel having a spout, he must not let the water run through the spout, because that part is not the vessel proper, since it does not hold any liquid. We must therefore pour the water from the edge of the vessel, which contains the liquid. Now it is difficult to ascertain the exact quantity of water required for washing the hands. The water must cover the entire hand up to the wrist. No part of the hand should be left unwashed. Therefore the fingers must be slightly parted and raised somewhat upward in order that the water may run down the entire length of the fingers. It must also cover the fingertips and the full circumference of the fingers. The entire hand should be covered with one outpouring of water. If after pouring the water upon one hand, he touched it with the other hand, or someone else touched it, the water on the hand then becomes contaminated by the contact. The hand must therefore be dried and washed a second time. But if that happens after he has pronounced the benediction need not be repeated. Wow, that's a relief. If the color of the water has changed, either because of the place or because something fell into it, it is unfit for ritual washing of the hands. But if the change was due to natural causes, the water is fit. Water which has been used for washing utensils or soaking vegetables or for placing it in vessels containing beverages for the purpose of keeping them cool or for testing the capacity of some measures is unfit for the ritual washing. Some authorities declare that water which has become loathsome, for instance, when a dog or a pig is drunk out of it, is considered as dirty water, and it is well to pay heed to their opinion. Salt water, or water that is foul or bitter or turpid, which is not fit for the dog to drink, is unfit for the purpose of washing the hands before meals. Before washing the hands, we must examine them to make sure there is no coating on them, as that would be an obstruction between the hands and the water. If we have big nails, we must clean them well so that there would be no clay or dirt under them, as that too is considered an obstruction. We must also remove the rings from the fingers before washing. It is forbidden to eat without first washing the hands, even if they are wrapped in a cloth. If one is on a journey and has no water, but water can be obtained either within 4 miles ahead or within a mile to the rear, one must travel that distance in order to wash the hands before eating. But if no water can be obtained even within such distances, or if one travels with a group and is afraid to separate oneself from them, or if one is prevented from washing the hands through some other cause, one may wrap the hands in a cloth or put gloves on to eat. If one eats some food that has been dipped in a liquid, or if a liquid has been poured on the food, even though one does not touch that part of the food where the liquid is, yet one must wash the hands first, but without saying the benediction. Many persons are lenient in this matter, but every God-fearing person should be stringent about it. Well, you know, this goes on, and I'm skipping portions. I just kind of put a line by some that I wanted to read to you, just to show you the kind of lengths to which people go once they begin deciding that spirituality is a matter of doing or not doing certain things. And the sad part is that people who have such rules usually want to foist them on others and begin to measure other people's spirituality or lack of it by whether they do or do not do all those little things that we think comprise spirituality or its lack. It's called legalism. The word's not found in the scripture, but it certainly is a way of life to many, in many religions, and unfortunately too many fundamental Bible-believing Christians. Now, the hands were not the only things that had to be cleansed, however. It says in verse 4, "And when they come into the marketplace, except they wash themselves, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold washings of cups and pots and brazen vessels." They were not only ritual washings for the hands, but also for all kinds of vessels. And I'd like to read you a few of those, just so you get the idea of that, too. It says, "Glass and metal utensils bought from a heathen for culinary purposes, even when new, must not be used even for holding cold victuals before they are immersed in a pool that would be approved for ritual immersion. Before the immersion, the following benediction is pronounced. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who hath sanctified us by his commandments and commanded us concerning the immersion of a vessel. Care should be taken not to immerse in streams at the time they are swelled by excessive rain or by the thaw. It occurs very frequently that people do immerse vessels in streams before the Passover when the rivers swell up, and this is an improper practice. Wooden vessels need not be immersed, but if they have metal hoops, they are to be immersed without pronouncing the benediction. Clay vessels need not be immersed, but if they are glazed on the inside, they are to be immersed without pronouncing the benediction. And the same law applies to porcelain vessels. Vessels hired or borrowed from a non-Jew need not be immersed, but vessels hired or borrowed from Jewish dealers should be immersed without pronouncing the benediction. A dealer must make the fact of the immersion known to the one who subsequently buys the vessels, so that the latter might not immerse them again and pronounce the benediction in vain. Let me skip down to another part that I consider very interesting. It is forbidden to immerse vessels either on the Sabbath or on a festival. If we neglect to immerse a vessel before those days, we should give it as a gift to a non-Jew and then borrow it back from him. I kid you not. Now, this is the kind of thing Jesus was dealing with in Mark chapter 7. This was the problem. These men had so many little nitty-gritty rules and regulations about every little detail of life. I mean, that's a whole book full. Look at that book. The whole book is just nothing what I've read to you, covering everything from how to get out of bed in the morning, how to put your clothes on, how to wash yourself, how to eat your breakfast. The whole day is outlined for you. Now, I realize some people appreciate that. They just don't know how to live, and they don't know how to make decisions. Let me tell you, you have a religion like this, they make all the decisions for you. You don't have to make any decision in life at all. It's all right there in a book. You just find the section, tell you how to do everything you want to do. And some people appreciate that. They like that. But that's not being led of the Spirit of God. And as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, it says in the Word of God. But anyway, this is what the Lord Jesus was contending with. These intricate regulations for the cleansing of cups, pots, and bronze vessels, and tables, and couches, and many other things. I read in another reference that a flat plate without a rim could not become unclean, but a plate with a rim could become unclean. And if it became unclean, it must be broken up in pieces. And no unbroken piece was to remain if it was large enough to hold enough oil to anoint one's little toe. Now that's a pretty small piece of pottery. That's how small the pieces had to be broken. And we get the idea of exactly what the Lord Jesus was facing. And like I said, legalistic people are never satisfied to keep their regulations to themselves. They've got to impose them on other people as well. And they measure everybody else's spirituality by their own standards. See verse 5, "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Why walk not thou or thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with defiled hands?" How come you fellows don't keep our rules and regulations? These are the rules and regulations set down by the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees of past generations. And you're not keeping them. You're not living according to the Word of God, they thought. However, it was not the Word of God at all. It was a lot of man-made rules and regulations. And Jesus doesn't mince any words with these frozen-hearted hypocrites. He calls them as he sees them. In verse 6, he answered and said unto them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. However, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Now the Lord Jesus is paraphrasing Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. This is not a direct quote, but it seems to be the idea taken from Isaiah 29:13. "Wherefore the Lord said, Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." In other words, they were following the commandments of men rather than the Word of God. Jesus takes this passage in Isaiah 29 and applies it directly to those Pharisees. They got the point, even though it was a paraphrase and not a direct quote. They understood exactly what he was saying to them. "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites." And that's not a very pretty word, and nobody likes to be called one, but that's what Jesus calls the Pharisees, hypocrites, right to their face. Doesn't do it behind their back. He confronts them with it. The word hypocrite literally means one who answers. And it came to refer to one who answers in a set dialogue, a play actor, in other words. He memorizes his script, and when the cue is given, he says his lines. He answers in a stated dialogue. And then the word was taken from that context and applied to anyone whose life is play acting, who is insincere and two-faced. Anybody who parrots the party line, you know, who says what he's expected to say, even if he's not that in his own self, in his inner being. He is far from what he's saying. He's altogether different from what he's making himself out to be. He's play acting. He's playing a role. He's acting as people expect him to act, but it really isn't him. Jesus says he's a hypocrite. Anyone who believes, now let's apply what the problem was in this context with the way Jesus sums it up. Anyone who believes that his major responsibility to God is carrying out some ritualistic acts or external laws is bound to be guilty of some hypocrisy. Now let me say that again because I think it's very important. Anyone who believes that his major responsibility to God is carrying out some ritualistic laws or external laws or acts, something, you know, that he does, and that's something he does is his primary responsibility to God, he is going to be guilty of some degree of hypocrisy. Because he's going to find himself going through that routine and doing those things simply to impress others or to make a good show or to make out like he is fulfilling all of his responsibilities to God, when really his heart may be far from God, his love for God may have grown very cold, his personal relationship with the Lord may be absolutely zilch, yet he's going through the mechanics. He's become, as Jesus said, a hypocrite. His concern will be the perfunctory performance of what is required. And if he does that, you know, if he does what is required, then he thinks that he will be acceptable to God. And no matter what his heart is like, or no matter what his thoughts are like, no matter what his personal relationship with the Lord is like, if he does those required things, he'll be acceptable to God. He's going to do them in a perfunctory manner, and he's going to do them to make a showing, and the result will be hypocrisy. That person who is going through those rituals, whatever they are, could be church attendance, could be giving good things in and of themselves. But if he thinks that is his primary responsibility to God, or the heart and soul of his relationship to God, then his heart may be far from God. He may never have admitted his sinfulness. He may not even have admitted his sinfulness and the need for personal salvation from sin and trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. He could be going through religious rules and regulations, trying to make himself acceptable to God and be lost, be totally unsaved. He may be full of anger. He may be full of hatred. He may be full of hostility. He may be full of bitterness and envy and revenge. But if he does those little things, like go to church, pay his money, you know, whatever it is, he's going to be all right. That's the thing that really counts to him, you see. The story is told of a Muslim, and the religion of Islam would have to be in this category, just as the religion of Judaism would be. That is, Judaism as it has come to be, not as God intended it to be in the Old Testament. But the story is told of a Muslim who was pursuing a man with a knife. He hated him. He was going to kill him. Suddenly, the chimes rang out for the regular call to worship. The bells rang. Those of you who are going to Jerusalem, you'll hear them, because right as we're touring Jerusalem, there'll be a call to prayer, and the Muslims in the city will pull out their pads, and they'll bow down toward the east. And this Muslim heard the bell, so he stopped, pulled out his prayer mat, got down on his knees, said his prayers as fast as he could, rolled up his prayer mat, and then took off after his friend again with his knife to kill him. See, that's the kind of thing that happens to people whose religion is a matter of the perfunctory performance of certain religious regulations. Now that story may be, you know, exaggerated. I think it's a true story, but it may be exaggerated when it applied to us. We don't do anything quite that bad. But I wonder how many times we do similar things to that. Things that would fit more our own frame of reference. Go through the forms, attend church, give, read our Bibles, pray, but all the while we're still harboring hard feelings towards some other Christian, or we refuse to forgive somebody for a wrong that they've committed against us, or we dislike somebody very much, or we look down on people who disagree with us and we think they can't be as spiritual as us because they don't feel like we do about certain things. And, you know, on it goes. We could make that application in many areas where it gets right down to where we live, because there's probably a little bit of this in all of us. In verse 8 we read, "For laying aside the commandment of men, ye hold the tradition," or the commandment of God, excuse me, "you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things you do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." Now at least most of our external things are things God commands and things we ought to do. We ought to go to church. God says so in Hebrews 10:25. We ought to give. God says so very clearly in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. Or in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. I mean, our externals are things God does command. But the point is, the point that Jesus was making, and the point we're trying to make tonight, is that the heart relationship with God is the most important thing. Far more important than any external act or deed. Yes, those acts are important if they're revealed in the Word of God. And if God tells us that that's what pleases Him, then we ought to do it, simply because we love Him and want to please Him. But our heart relationship is even more important than any of those things. We do not earn God's favor by doing even those good things that God commands. We do them to show Him how much we love Him. But with the Pharisees, it wasn't even things God had commanded. It had degenerated to far below that. With them, it was man-made inventions. And that's worse yet. They substituted the traditions of men for the commandment of God. Now, I think, and I'm being very, very personal here tonight, but I think sometimes we do the same thing, however. I think we are tempted to judge whether a person is a Christian or not, or judge whether a Christian is spiritual or not, by some man-made standard, some doubtful thing. You know, that it might even come down to something like the kind of music he enjoys. That may, by our way of thinking, that may be the thing that determines whether he's spiritual or not. Or which version of the Bible he uses. And in some parts of the country tonight, in fundamental Christian circles, that's what determines a man's spirituality. Which version of the Bible he uses. Or which evangelist he supports or doesn't support could be the determining factor. I mean, that's how low we've degenerated in fundamental Christian circles at some times. And those things like music or versions or evangelists become more important than a heart relationship with the Lord. Or loving people, which Jesus said was the great sign of Christian discipleship. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. And these man-made things have become more important to many people than the love God told us to share. So we look down on people, we criticize them, we condemn them, because they don't agree with our list of externals, our man-made taboos. When Jesus says it's a matter of the heart. And he exposes the depth of the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees in the next few verses. Look at verse 10. He gives them an illustration of what they were doing. "For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. And whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death." Okay, Moses said, take care of your father and mother. That's what honor meant. Not only respect, but provide for them in their old age. It's a command of the Old Testament. That was the word of God to the Jew in that economy. "And whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death." But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you permit him no more to do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such things do ye. Now let me explain this, because most people, particularly young believers who have never studied this passage of Scripture through, have no idea what the Lord's talking about. The word Corban literally means a gift. Specifically, something given or dedicated to God. It was sanctified or set apart for God's use. Now these old foxes, these Pharisees, were dedicating all their substance to God. God said, you take care of your parents in their old age. The Pharisees were saying, we hereby and henceforth consecrate all of our material goods to God for his use forevermore. Only trouble was, they didn't have to give it to God for his use until they died. So they could use it all they wanted while they lived, and when they died, everything went to the Lord's work. And they were using that as an excuse not to support their aged parents. They were saying to their own parents, well, I'm sorry about that. See? It is Corban, that is to say, a gift by whatever thou mightest be profited by me. You know, I'd take care of you, Mom. You know, I really would take care of you, but I've dedicated all this to God, you see, and I can't take care of you because it's all God's now. And the old wretch would live off of it and live up to the hilt and get everything he wanted in life and meet all of his own needs and far more than that, and use this as an excuse not to support his parents. And they made the word of God of no effect by their man-made traditions. You know, it's really easy to rationalize the demands of the word of God if that's really what we want to do. It's very easy. I don't want to just pick on the women. Believe me, I don't. I love you, ladies. But I have to say that the modern women's liberation movement, the Christian women's liberation movement, is doing that very thing. They're rationalizing away parts of the Word of God. And the easiest way to rationalize a part of it away, if you want to get rid of some of God's Word, the best way to do it and still maintain acceptability in evangelical Christian circles is to say, well, that's cultural. That's cultural. And there are many parts of God's Word that are being swept under the carpet because they're being attributed to culture. Now, there are some things in the New Testament that are cultural. And sometimes it is difficult to decide on what is culture and what is not. But there are also some things clearly stated that are not cultural because reasons are given that are eternal that had nothing to do with the culture of Paul's day, for instance. We need to be very, very careful about doing what the very same thing the Pharisees were doing. That is, explaining away some part of God's Word, rationalizing it away by some method, making the Word of God of no effect through our traditions. Verse 14, and when he had called the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from outside a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile the man. And if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Now that was a revolutionary concept. Those people listening to Jesus that day had never heard anything like this before. They heard that what goes into a man defiles him. If he eats with unwashed hands, puts that food in his mouth, that's defiling. If he eats the wrong kind of food, something that doesn't have a cloven hoof and chew the cud, as the Old Testament law said, that defiled. What he put into his mouth defiled him. This must have literally rocked these Jews right down to the very soles of their feet when they heard what Jesus said that day. This was unheard of. The Old Testament was filled with regulations telling them what to eat and what not to eat, what to put into their mouths and their stomachs and what not to put into them. And for years and years they had refrained because what you put into your mouth could ceremonially defile you. And all of a sudden Jesus says, folks, it isn't what you put into your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out. And they were perplexed. And they were disturbed,
And they don't understand what Jesus is saying, but nobody questions it. In fact, the whole matter is dropped until the disciples are alone with Jesus. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable, he said, about what comes out of the mouth defiles a man, not what goes into the mouth. And I guess in order to find out what he said, you're going to have to come back next week, because our time's about up and I don't have time to finish this passage. Will you come back next week? All right. Let's pray.